Thank you, Eric. Appreciate that. Well, we're back in our study of Luke. Last week, we heard from Joseph Ryan about the biblical feasts of Israel, and it's appropriate because some of what we're going to be studying today fits into that feast schedule that's going on right now. Well, I don't know if any of you have been to a wedding recently, but there has seemed to evolve a new tradition with wedding receptions. And it goes something like this. In the reception venue where all the guests are gathered after the ceremony, the DJ or announcer starts announcing the bridal party, starting with a groomsman usually walks in with a bridesmaid, and maybe they come into some bump music, and there's some dancing or some high-fiving or something, and then they are introduced pair by pair into the wedding venue. Some really ham it up and take advantage of that. Others, you can tell by the expression on their face, they're saying, I just want to get to my seat and get away from being the center of attention. And then, of course, the DJ will hype the crowd as the best man and the maid of honor come into the reception hall as well. And then the whole focal point of the celebration is what the DJ is there to point to, and that's the bride and groom as they enter the reception hall to cheers and excitement and celebration. Well, in today's passage, if I could be so bold to call John the Baptist the hype man, that is actually kind of what he's doing for Jesus. He, like a DJ, if a DJ is doing his job right, the attention is not on him, but the bride and groom. And here, John is taking the attention off himself and directing it towards Jesus. And we are seeing in the Gospel of Luke that Luke is systematically revealing the story of Jesus in our first two chapters, and that the Savior is being progressively revealed in his Gospel. In the first few chapters of Luke, we started with the births of these two figures, John and Jesus, both of them fulfilling prophecies that were written hundreds of years before. Well, they are adults now in their early 30s, and they are at the end for John, the end of his earthly ministry, and at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And people at this time were asking, well, who is the Messiah, the Christ? Who is he? Is it John? Many of them do not know about Jesus yet. And that is still a question that people ask today. Who is Jesus? Who is the Jewish Messiah? And sadly, many Jewish people do not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, even though he arrived 2,000 years ago. So that's a question that all of us need to ask at some point. Who is Jesus? And those of us who are believers believe he is the Son of God. And those that don't will face something that is not good news that we believe Jesus is. They face some bad news as we look into this passage. And there is good news for those that claim Jesus as Messiah, and not so good news for those who reject him. But today, if you're taking notes, the overriding main point on your outline you'll see at the top is John was called to warn people of their need to humbly turn to God and follow the Messiah Jesus. So humbly turn to God and follow the Messiah Jesus. So as we look at this passage, I've highlighted seven truths. Yeah, that's a lot of sermon points, I know. Probably a personal record. But seven is a good number, so I thought that's good. And we'll work through these pretty quickly. Don't worry, we won't miss the barbecue. But the first truth that we'll see that starts out with the Word of God is trustworthy because it is true. Now, that may seem self-evident, but it's something for us to pause and look at the truth that Luke is describing here. So in the first couple verses, I want you to note two things. One, that the political climate at this time is incredibly complicated. And two, when Luke records that the word of God was spoken to John, it is included in Luke's account as a fact. So let's read it. If you're not already there in chapter 3 of Luke, open your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, starting with verse 1. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness, Aren't you glad I didn't have you read those names, Eric? But the emperor of the entire Roman Empire was Tiberius Caesar. He was kind of like president, but without the checks and balances. He had incredible authoritative rule. And these other tetrarchs, these other areas, we have Pontius Pilate, who oversaw a region that was incredibly powerful and wealthy. And so he was called a governor because his status was higher than the others in the surrounding areas who are referred to as tetrarchs. So what we see here also is the incredible complicated Jewish religious political situation that's going on. Annas and Caiaphas are listed as a priesthood, singular, yet it mentions two people. And the reason is that Caiaphas is Annas' son-in-law. And so this powerful family, being wealthy, essentially bought the priesthood, and because of their power and wealth, they controlled the high priesthood in Jerusalem. It wasn't because they were more spiritual. They weren't called by God in that sense, but they were heavily handed in dealing with the politics of the Jewish religious environment that was going on. And we know, as the story unfolds, and as we'll see towards Jesus, the end of Jesus' life, that many of these characters will take front stage in Jesus' trial and his execution. But what's interesting about all these characters, all of them have been confirmed by extra-biblical or outside historical sources, like Josephus, who's a Jewish historian, confirms the existence of all these people. None of these people are just made up by Luke. They are, in fact, these are factually accurate accounts. And if you remember, Luke was, in our introduction, we talked about his careful putting together of an orderly account of all the things. In Luke 1:4, he says he put together an orderly account, my dear Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. The purpose of this historical accuracy, putting these events in a historical context, is we can have certainty of what is taught. You'll see at the end of the verse 2, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah. He's making it clear that this is the John that was described in the opening chapters of Luke, when Elizabeth was pregnant with John. And he states this, I like this, he states this as a fact. Just like the existence of all these characters, the word of God came to John. He is confident in that. He is just as confident in the word of God being spoken to John as he is in the existence of these nine people. And he says the phrase, the word of God came to John, is actually very reminiscent of so many Old Testament prophets. If you remember when we went through the minor prophets, frequently the book would open, or the prophecy given to that prophet started with a phrase similar to this. The word of God came to whomever. In this case, John. Interestingly, there's no other time in the New Testament subsequent to John where that type of phrase or introduction is used. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets, bridging the gap between the Old Testament prophecies and Jesus, the Messiah. If you remember in Malachi, we learned that he prophesied about John the Baptist and Jesus. In Malachi 3:1, behold, I send you a messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And that's a reference to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And here Malachi is saying, prepares a way before me. And he's talking about the Lord of hosts. In this setting, like we talked about, God is equating himself with this coming messenger who we know is now Jesus. And then at the conclusion of Malachi, we see in Malachi 4, 5 through 6, he writes this, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So when we learn when we studied Malachi that John the Baptist is this Elijah-like prophet that actually Jesus himself acknowledges in the Gospel of Matthew. And it has been over 400 years since the prophet Malachi wrote these words and received a prophecy from the God of Israel. There's no scripture saying that God produced any prophecy during the time between Malachi's prophecy and the coming of John the Baptist. but the word of God would be spoken to John the Baptist at its proper time when Jesus was being introduced. So maybe you can relate to this sometimes. We can look at the word of God and see things written down, and maybe we question it. Maybe we read scripture and say, well, that just doesn't sound right, or is that historically accurate? And those thoughts might be in the back of our head as we study scripture. And I think a critical mind is important as we look through and understand God's word. But we can be confident that scripture is true and trustworthy and accurate. Psalm 33:4, for the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. So John is a real person anchored in a historical fact, and he received the word of God that we can be confident in. So the first truth that we'll see about John's ministry is that following the Lord demands a proper understanding of our own sin. John is called to prepare the way for Jesus. He is calling people to repentance, to turn back to God. And this is a genuine, heartfelt turning from sin and back to God. And this requires an accurate and sober assessment of our own sin and knowing what is displeasing to God and turning away from it. In verse 3, of Luke 3, and he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So John was baptizing people, yes, dunking them in water in the river Jordan, performing that ritual. Now, baptism was not unique to just Judaism at this time. It would not be unique to Christianity at this time. The Jewish people would have ceremonial baths where the priests would go into the mikveh and they would bathe themselves, and that was sort of a precursor to baptism. There were even pagan cults and religions where they would take their new followers, their new proselytes, and they would also baptize them as an expression of their conversion to this particular cult. So John's baptism was a public admission of guilt and a display of one recognizing their need to turn from their sin. He was preparing the hearts of the people to meet the Lord. That word repentance, the Hebrew word that gets translated repentance, literally means a turning away from a wrong path and a turning towards the right path. Kind of like dumb sheep. There's a correlation there. And also the Greek word that gets translated to repentance is metanoia, which is literally meant a change of mind, but the meaning of that is far more comprehensive. It's a change in mind, heart, attitude, every part of the person turning towards God and away from their sin. So these people were taking the necessary step to be ready for the Messiah. Some thought it was John, but it would be revealed that it was not that. So this presents a greater truth, that repentance is required for salvation, but it does not cause salvation. The miraculous work done in our hearts by the Spirit, by faith in Jesus' sacrifice, is what cleanses us. The Spirit of God is what causes our rebirth and our regeneration. It is Him that accomplishes that. It is not just the admission of our guilt. John continues in verse 4, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Here John is quoting Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. And here you'll see he is equating Jesus with Lord. And we see in verse 4 that word Lord, if you go back to the Isaiah, that word is Yahweh, the personal name of God, not generic Lord. So here John is equating, by quoting this, his preparation for Jesus, equating Jesus with Yahweh, with God. And John is fulfilling what the angel told his father Zechariah in Luke 1, 15 through 17. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So here we see that John's role is not to provide forgiveness and reconciliation with God, but rather to point to the one that can and will provide that reconciliation. Zechariah, John's father, said a prayer in Luke 1 as well. And part of that reads this in Luke 1, 76 and 77. "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins." So in this situation, repentance is not just an event, but it's an attitude. It's a way of life. It's turning to God. It's an introspection, a time of reflection for us to ask God to reveal to us what is displeasing to him, for us to align ourselves with his path and his truths. So what is God showing you that you need to repent of? Is it some hidden sin, some bitter attitude towards a fellow believer? Perhaps you have hurt someone and need to repent of your wrong actions. Later in the service, we will be taking communion, and this is a perfect time to be reflecting about what we need to repent of. Well, who must repent? He goes on to answer and says, basically, all of us. Our next point, no one is immune from the need for repentance. In verse 7, he said, "Therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." These are harsh words. And John is aggressively challenging the hypocrites around him. "You bunch of snakes, you brood of vipers," is not very flattering language. He's challenging people that think they don't need to repent, that they're somehow okay, they're good, they're self-righteous, and they don't need to repent. Everyone in the crowd, including the religious elite and the righteous, are in need of repentance. The people born of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, have multiple times, we've seen in Scripture, wrongly assumed that their birthright is enough to be reconciled to God. They're born of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore, they're good to go. They don't need to do anything else. And we saw that in the prophets over and over. We saw that when we studied Romans, that this is a wrong attitude. And John goes on to say that God could raise up sons of Abraham from these stones, telling these people, you are not needed. It is not that God needs you. You need him. Because of their pride, they were thinking that God needed them more than they needed him. And he's warning of imminent coming wrath, with the axe is ready, laid to the root. This is coming soon, the separation of the people and their recognition of their repentance. So how many times did we hear this theme in the prophets? Many, many times. And God's chosen people today still need to repent and recognize Jesus as Messiah. Romans 3, 9 through 10. "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written, 'None is righteous, no, not one.'" So good deeds, status, or privilege do not take the place for the need for repentance. Maybe you were born in a Christian home and raised in Christian culture at church. You've had enough foundation to call yourself a Christian. You've been baptized, you take communion, but have never really turned your heart to God in true repentance. Or maybe you've kind of forgotten about the precious blood of Jesus that you once cherished, and now you're relying on your own goodness and your own good behavior to convince yourself of your salvation. Maybe you think going to church, having been baptized and taking communion, are what make you a Christian and what keeps you a Christian. Maybe you've forgotten that your identity is in Christ, entirely by the grace of God, every moment of every day from the time you came to faith until now. And that's what we need to go back and bask and cherish that. We need to cherish Jesus. Repent of any self-righteous efforts or attitudes that are distracting us away from the blood that was shed on Calvary. That is a true heart of repentance. And John will go on to say, well, what does true repentance look like? The next point, true repentance bears fruit, in verses 10 through 14. Verse 10, and the crowds asked him, well, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So here John is describing a generosity and a care for others that applies to everyone in this crowd. And this is a common Old Testament theme that we see preached and lived out in the ministry of Jesus, to care for the poor and the downtrodden, those who do not and cannot defend themselves. And it is a sign of a pure and contrite heart before God and demonstrates a sincere desire to serve him by serving others. He goes on and addresses the tax collectors in verse 12. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So tax collectors were Jewish people appointed by the Roman government to collect taxes from their own people. And they were often taking a little extra. They were compensated for their efforts, but many times they would take advantage of people. There was no internet to check your tax bracket, so people would have the tax collector visit and say, well, here's your tax. Well, often included that, unscrupulous tax collectors would take more from themselves than they would pass on to the Roman government. And John is calling that out. He is calling them to have integrity, to be honest and fair in their dealings, even when no one is watching. And then he goes on and addresses the soldiers in verse 14. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. Although soldiers were paid, they were known for taking advantage of their position in villages and wherever they might be, by the threat, by their strength, and forcibly taking things that didn't belong to them and taking advantage of people. They would take what was not theirs from the weak and powerless. And John is saying, act honestly. Be content with your wages. John is showing that true repentance will produce generosity, honesty, and integrity. The Lord honors the contrite heart. The humble will be exalted. Look at Isaiah 57, verse 15. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So our heartfelt response to Christ's love and mercy for us is humble servitude, to serve him. Good fruit flows out of a life guided by a right heart. It is not compelled. It is not forced. It should not be drudgery to be obedient. We should want to serve him when we understand the depth of what he has done for us. Look at Paul's writing to Titus and see how he describes this motivation for good works and an obedient life. In Titus 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. That's what we get to enjoy and look forward to. Our good works, our desire for self-controlled, upright, and godly lives flow out of this gratitude. I like Vody Bakum, his quote, where he says, salvation does not require obedience, it produces obedience. So what fruit are you bearing? Are you generous, ominous, humble in circumstances? Avoid taking advantage of people because of your position. Maybe no one will ever know. Are you renouncing ungodliness and worldly passions in your entertainment life, in your thought life, in your financial dealings? I know I've struggled for many years just trying to be better and do gooder and work harder. And that's an impossible task. It does require discipline and effort. but it should be fueled from a worship of our Savior and what he's accomplished on the cross. And if this is you, instead of just striving harder, again, go back to your first love, Jesus, and his mercy to you. Go back to the well and refresh yourself with the living water. Let his Spirit richly dwell in you. That is what will cause and produce genuine fruit. Well, if we've read this far, we might draw the wrong conclusion that all we need to do is agree with God about our sin and we're good to go. Nothing else needs to happen. But there's something still missing. We need Jesus. The next point is repentance that leads to salvation is only possible because of the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus. Let's look at verse 15. So John's preaching here continues. And look at verse 15. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. And John wanted to make it clear that he was not the Messiah. So he answered them in verse 16. John answered them all saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So John is humbly admitting that he is below lowly. This expression, somebody that would untie the sandals of a guest to the house, that was the lowliest task in the household. Kind of like cleaning out kitty litter or unclogging a toilet or whatever you can think of as a lowly, lowly task. That was to the lowliest servant in the household to do that. And John is saying he is not even worthy to do that to Jesus. It's not so much an expression of John's humility, which he is humble, but it's more of an exaltation of Jesus. He is so great, John and anybody else is not really even worthy to untie his sandal. So John is declaring that Jesus' baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is far more significant than the water baptism of repentance that John is promoting. He is declaring there is more to salvation than just admitting we're sinners. We need the work of Jesus who will baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We are redeemed and reconciled to God not by baptism with water, not just by the repentance of our sins, but by what Jesus does, what the Spirit of God does, his work regenerating us, causing us to be reborn. Fire is a metaphor used many times in the Bible for purification and refining, which is what believers get to enjoy. Our fire, baptism of fire, is we are being purified by Jesus and refined. But it's also a metaphor to be used for destruction, for God destroying things. So the same fire that saves is a consuming fire that will destroy. The fire that saves is good news. The fire that destroys is not so good news. And for all those who fail to recognize Jesus as Messiah, face that destiny. Read verse 17. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So a winnowing fork was kind of like a pitchfork or a tool where the workers would throw the wheat up into the air and the light chaff, the leaves would blow away and then the grain would fall to the floor and it would be gathered for the harvest. And once all that chaff was collected and put aside, it was burned. And that, sadly, is the fate of those who turn away from Jesus. Not a popular message today, but it's the message of the Word of God. Isaiah 43, verse 3. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, and that would be believers. And he goes on in verse 4. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. But we can be thankful that our God is merciful and has provided a way of salvation and reconciliation to him. Romans 10:9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And we as believers can trust in that goodness and mercy of our Father. Even when we mess up, even when we sin, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is important for Christians to speak the whole truth. The gospel is good news to those that are perishing, and we need to be honest about the bad news for those who reject it. And John understood how dangerous speaking truth could be, and that brings to our next point. Speaking truth is dangerous. So Luke quickly summarizes the end of John's life. There's a lot more detail in the Gospel of Matthew, but look at verse 18. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, and he locked up John in prison. And if you remember, Herodias was Herod's sister-in-law, and they were having an affair openly and unashamedly. John called that out, and he would face his fate, because as you know the story, he would be beheaded on kind of a petty family squabble. Luke doesn't go into that detail, and he summarizes John's life here towards the end of this passage. And I think perhaps that's because the focus he wanted to take off John and again place on Jesus the Messiah and his coming. So we are not guaranteed protection from harm just for following God's calling. John received no earthly rewards for his obedience, and his tragic death under such petty circumstances seems completely senseless. Yet Jesus calls him the greatest prophet, and John served faithfully to the end. Sometimes God does rescue the persecuted, and sometimes he doesn't. Paul shares this timeless truth with Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 11. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So we all face difficult situations that require us to speak truth when it's uncomfortable, to call out sin when we need to. And although we need to be bold like John, we're advised many times in Scripture to do it with gentleness and respect, with a winsome attitude. Opening line of "you brood of vipers" probably isn't the best way to start a conversation. It worked for John. He was a prophet. We don't have that same status. The next thing we'll see in this passage is that the glory of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is demonstrated in the person of Jesus. In these last few verses, Luke very succinctly mentions Jesus' baptism and then describes a glorious demonstration of the triune Godhead, what we call the Trinity. Look at verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." So an obvious question might be, well, why was Jesus baptized? Did he need to repent of sin? Absolutely not. Jesus did not need to repent of sin to approach the Lord, because he was, in fact, the Lord. He was baptized. It was a type of proclamation, an inauguration, if you will, of his public ministry. He is not being baptized to prove that he's a disciple of John. It is a demonstration of the end of John's ministry, the purpose of John's ministry, to proclaim Jesus, and Jesus is taking the baton and carrying on his work. What you'll also notice here is that when Jesus was baptized, he was praying, something that Luke mentions several times, like in Luke 5:16, he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Several times, Jesus is in communion with his Father in prayer. We also see that the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. The Holy Spirit descended on him. He wasn't filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't indwelled with the Holy Spirit. That is reserved for us non-God people. But God himself, Jesus, was already part of the Holy Spirit, and they were one. So the Spirit did not need to indwell in Jesus. It's a demonstration of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is probably the only event in the Bible where there are physical manifestations of the Father by his voice, of Jesus physically being present as he was baptized, and the Holy Spirit that was visible coming from heaven. This is the demonstration of the glory of God at the initiation of Jesus' ministry. When Jesus said, or the Father says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." This is actually Old Testament language of a kingly commission where a father would pass on to his son the same status and privilege and honor and power that he had. So the God the Father is declaring Jesus king and giving him all the status of the Father. John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." And this correlates with the Shema in Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Three persons in one. A difficult concept to understand, but we see it so clearly demonstrated here in this passage. And that is the glory we have the privilege of sharing with others about Jesus. And this moment in time is so precious. It's so illustrative of the glory of God. And it's an amazing thing to think about, to meditate on the Trinity. And it's so difficult to comprehend. But that should not take away from its glory as we think about the goodness of God. So we've seen John serve his role as this sort of hype man, if you will, for the Messiah, to point to Jesus. We've seen that the glory of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit is demonstrated in the person of Jesus. And John's ministry is coming to an end. The Gospel of John, and it's a different John who wrote that, says this in John 3:30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Jesus came not just to show us who the Father is, but to call us his bride, to build his church and his kingdom. And the bride of Christ, who he called out of darkness and into the marvelous light, are an expression of his glory. And we have the joy of participating in that. He did this because of his love and his desire to show that love to his creation, who had betrayed him. But because of his infinite mercy, he's redeeming his creation through Jesus. Well, in a few moments, we'll be taking communion. And we've mentioned that in this season, currently in the Jewish calendar, Jewish people, and even Jewish people that believe in Jesus as Messiah, are observing the Feast of Trumpets, something also called Rosh Hashanah. And what it is essentially 9 days of repentance. It started on the evening of October 2nd, and it continues to this Friday evening when Shabbat, or the Sabbath, starts. And it's a time where people reflect and repent of their sins and think about how they need to align their paths with God, how they need to evaluate themselves. And we always talk about that before we take communion, where we confess in our hearts anything we need to confess to God before we take communion. But then what happens on Friday night is the Hebrew feast of Yom Kippur. It's not a feast, it's a day. It's a day starting Friday night, observed on the Sabbath till Saturday at sunset, and it's the Day of Atonement. It can be confusing when we talk about all these feasts. We talk about the spring feasts. We talk about Passover, which is when Jesus was crucified. We talk about the Feast of First Fruits, which we believe represents Jesus's resurrection, and then Pentecost, which occurred 50 days later, where the Holy Spirit was given to the church, the beginning of the church age. And those are the spring feasts. And it can be difficult to say, well, which one points to Jesus? Just remember, all of them point to Jesus and his kingdom. That's a simple answer. Because what we're taking these elements in communion, the bread and the blood, is what he shared during the Passover meal, during the Seder. But also, how does that tie into the Day of Atonement that occurs at the end of this week? And how does that tie in? Because the Passover represents us being saved from death, where the angel of death passed over the Israelites in Egypt after they had sacrificed the Passover lamb and painted the blood on the doorposts up and across. And the angel of death passed over and saved them from death, much like Jesus saves us from death. But what the Day of Atonement also represents is that our sins are atoned for. Our sins are carried on that cross by Jesus. And so what the priests would do on the Day of Atonement, they would take a bull, a bull calf, and two goats, and they would sacrifice the bull as a sin offering to God, and that would cleanse the priest to go into the Holy of Holies, which they would only do that one day of year, and it was only the high priest. and he would confess the sins of the priests and the people. And also there would be two goats. One they would sacrifice, and the blood of that goat they would sacrifice and sprinkle on the altar. The other goat, called the scapegoat, would have the blood of the other sacrifice goat sprinkled on it, and it was chased away, representing that that goat is taking our sins away from us, which is what Jesus accomplished on the cross. The writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 9, talks about this. Redemption through the blood of Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that were to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, and he's referring to the tent of the meeting here, he's referring to the temple, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Amen. Well, we're going to take communion in a minute, and during this next song, we're going to pray, and I want you to reflect and repent before God. What things do you need to repent to God about? Communion is that we serve an open communion table here at church. Anybody who is a follower of Jesus Christ is welcome to participate, even if you're a visitor. However, we also take it very seriously. So if you're not a believer in Jesus, we'd ask that you pass the elements by. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for your sacrifice. We praise you for who you are and what you accomplished on the cross, Lord. And Lord, I just repent of my own shortcomings and just reveal to me my blind spots, the areas of my life that I need to turn and align with you, Lord. And I just pray that your Spirit will reveal that to each and every person in this room, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that if there's somebody here that has not yet placed their faith in you, Lord, that this be the day. This be the day that truth is revealed to them by their Spirit, that their need for confession of their sins and to be transformed by you, Lord, that they will come to faith in you, Lord, and this can be their first communion that they celebrate as a new part of the family, Lord. And as we continue in worship, may we just solemnly observe your Lord's table, Lord, that you provide for us in a way that is worthy and honorable. And pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.